Well, good morning, folks. It's good to see everybody here. I trust you all see the handout that's right in front of you on the seat. And we may have some more folks trickle in here and there, and that's okay, too.
We were a little late on getting the coffee.
Yeah.
I see. That's fine. My name is Steve Cook, and this is the workshop on Cain and Abel. We're going to talk about this story. Should be a lot of fun, but if anybody meant to be at a different workshop, now's the time to switch. I say that, and every now and then somebody gets up and goes, oh. No, I'm just kidding. I see a lot of familiar faces, and I sure appreciate you all coming to Senior Saints year after year and supporting us with what you do. And I always hope that this week here on our campus will be refreshing and rejuvenating to you all, so you can go back to your home churches and get back to work and get back to being the pillar of the church and pillar of the community that you are back home. But we certainly appreciate all your support of what we do, sending us your grandchildren as students and partnering with us in the work of the kingdom of God. So before we jump into our workshop material today, how about if we ask the Lord's blessings on our time? Father in heaven, thank you so much for the blessing that it is for us just to be here this week. We pray, Father, your blessings on our study this morning, and pray that you would give us the insights that you would want us to have from this biblical story. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice I am recording this morning, or they always record at least one instance of each workshop, just in case folks want to listen in at some point. For anybody who might be listening in the future, the people in the room here have a handout in front of them that gives detailed notes to what we're going to be talking about today. You can send me an email if you want a copy of this workshop, if you happen to be listening. So, Cain and Abel. What a story, huh? Puzzling, but yet profound at the same time. Genesis chapter 4 tells us about two brothers. They might have been twins. The Hebrew text does say that Eve gave birth to Cain, and what it says right after that might imply something like, and so she continued to give birth, you know, as if giving birth to Cain and Abel was part of one birth process. So either way, we know Cain was the older brother, Abel the younger brother, and sometimes that creates certain family dynamics, right? The older usually don't want to be outdone by the younger. So you know the older brother usually doesn't want to be outdone by the younger, right? And that could create some jealousies and family dynamics that help explain the story. What we're going to do today is take a look at the story of Cain and Abel, and we're going to look at it twice. First, we're just going to kind of make our way through the story as it is and comment on a few points of interpretation along the way. But then we're going to go through it a second time, and we're going to look at the story as it fits into its context in the book of Genesis. Okay, so the story kind of by itself first, and then the story side by side with context second. Okay. So notice, story says, Adam made love to his wife Eve, we're looking at the NIV translation here, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man. Now, already we have several questions raised. Several questions that we won't get into, because we're not going to look at verses 1 and 2 quite as much as we will the rest. So later she gave birth to his brother Abel. And we find out next what the profession was of the two. Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. So humanity is beginning to specialize a little bit at this point. And that process of specialization continues down to our very day, as you know. Okay, so verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Now we have some questions that we will raise a little bit. For one thing, the text says they both brought offerings to the Lord. The author does not explain how they knew to bring offerings to the Lord. Did they see their parents do this? Did they meet with the Lord from time to time? Even after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, there's a possibility that they might still have been able to meet with the Lord. Maybe meet with the Lord at the edge of the garden or something like that. Did Cain and Abel continue to do this? Had they gotten some instruction about offerings? The text just doesn't say. You're going to hear me say that several times throughout this workshop, by the way. The text doesn't say. And sometimes that sets our minds to imagining like how it might have been. Interpreters sometimes refer to this as gaps in the story that leave our minds to fill in certain details. Well, how did they know to give offerings? We don't know. We don't know. One explanation that I like to think is just simply that they were acting on inherent human impulse to want to have relationship with the Creator. I think that may very well be explanation enough for what happened here. So they bring offerings. Now Cain worked the soil, so the offering he brought was fruits and vegetables and that sort of thing. Abel kept flocks, so he brought what he had. He brought meat. Now I get the impression that because they both brought food, we might be talking here about not a sacrificial kind of context, but maybe more like a fellowship kind of meeting with the Lord, where they both brought food to the Lord. The story later in Genesis about Abraham and Sarah does mention at one point that when the Lord appeared to Abraham and Sarah, the Lord ate a meal with them. Who knows? Perhaps this is the same type of scenario where they're not offering sacrifices, quote unquote. You know the text never uses that term. It simply uses the term offerings. And so what they bring is what they have. They each bring respective parts of the meal, and it makes sense. Now, text goes on to say that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Well, that raises what for many is one of the primary questions of the text. Why did the Lord look on Abel's offering with favor, but not Cain's? The text doesn't say. There's the old view that I remember hearing when I was a kid, that it has something to do with the fact that Abel's offering is blood, or it's an animal, whereas Cain's offering is only food or something like that. I think that view has been largely discarded, mainly because if you look later in the Torah and later in the Old Testament, you regularly see food offerings being brought to the house of the Lord. Food offerings are brought to the priest without any connotation that they're inferior or anything whatsoever. By all indications in the Old Testament, food offerings are perfectly acceptable to the Lord. Not inferior, no problem whatsoever. So I don't think we can point to the type of offering as having anything to do with why one was favored and why the other wasn't. Maybe a more promising avenue might be, and you can see this on your notes, it's in the small print there, interpretation number B. Some point out that the text says that Cain only brought some of the fruits of the soil, whereas Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock, as if maybe to suggest that Cain offered just kind of random pick, you know, whereas Abel offered choice pick. He brought the best of what he had. Now, this is the view that I used to teach in my Pentateuch class here at Johnson, and I still think it's a possibility. But some have pointed out to me in readings that I've done and all that the text doesn't really directly say that Cain didn't bring the best of what he had. And in fact, notice Cain's offering is mentioned first, which that may be significant, that he brought some of the fruits of the soil. But then the Hebrew text goes on to say, and Abel too brought offerings. Perhaps to suggest that Abel was copying what Cain did, and that his act of bringing offerings was parallel to Cain's. So I don't think we can say for sure that Abel's offerings were higher quality, but it's still a possibility to file away. The third possibility is now the one that I tend to favor, and that is simply to say, because we aren't told, not told in any way directly at least, maybe it's just best to say, somehow through this process, Cain's heart was not right, or his actions were somehow not right. Somehow, in the act of offering something to the Lord, he betrayed an aspect of his heart that was out of alignment. And of course, God knows the heart. And so he looks on maybe not so much Cain's offering, but Cain's offering process. He looks on this with disfavor. And then Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Okay? He was disappointed. Now, text goes on to say, text goes on to give us a conversation then that ensues between the Lord and Cain. Again, in this fellowship meeting, let's say, the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, the NIV says, if you do good, the Hebrew text says, and note that. That word becomes significant. It's going to become significant in our discussion later. If you do good, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do good, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. A couple of impressions I get here. Even though Cain has had his offering rejected, notice God still engages Cain in the aftermath of that situation. There's still conversation there. Even after failure, even after disappointment, there's still engagement with God. And Cain even has the chance to salvage the situation. It's as if the Lord is saying to him, okay, Cain, the first step of all this didn't go so well. But the process isn't done yet. You're at a crossroads. You face disappointment. You can go one way or the other. You can go further into anger and resentment and bitterness and so forth, or you can choose the other path. Which way are you going to go? God still engages Cain at this level. Notice Cain does have the choice to turn things around. He does have the choice to go down the path of obedience. He can still achieve God's favor, even after the initial disappointment. Which way does he go, though? Very next verse. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, in words we might put it today, let's take this outside. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. The scenario here is one of, you know, seclusion, kind of hidden out somewhere. Text, by the way, does seem to imply that there are other people around. You know, even in a moment like this, like, why would you take somebody out to the field if you're the only two human beings around? You know, why are you worried about anybody else seeing what happens? And this is not the only spot, by the way, that seems to presuppose population. But that's not going to be today's issue. That's the one issue that I'll probably allude to two or three times without ever going into. But we can't talk about everything, you understand? This text just opens up so many rabbit trails that we don't have time to go down. But hopefully we'll go down the most important ones. So it seems like the Lord's admonition to Cain to do the right thing actually ends up having the opposite effect. It sends Cain further down the path of bitterness and jealousy. You might here recall the story of Joseph and his brothers later on in Genesis. You know, and because the youngest at the time received all this favor from dad, how did the brothers react? Well, they started entertaining murderous thoughts, you know, against their younger brother. Okay, so then the Lord said to Cain. What do you mean, then the Lord said to Cain? Like right then? Or the next day? Or right there at that location? Or somewhere else? Or the text doesn't say. The text doesn't say. Did some, I don't know, in my imagination anyway, this maybe happened a few hours later when Cain is back at the house or something like that. It doesn't happen immediately on the spot. It doesn't happen immediately in that location. It takes place at some later point. I can't promise you that, but that's how it plays out in my mind. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know." You can just kind of hear the tone of resentment and still lingering in the air. And then he utters these words that are probably the most quoted from the story and among the most quoted from the book of Genesis, I think. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? It's a deflection, isn't it? A denial. Verse 14, as we continue to make our way through, or verse 10, the Lord said, of course, the Lord already knew what had happened. The Lord already knew where Abel was. His question to Cain doesn't have anything to do with just trying to get the right information. It only has to do with holding Cain accountable for his actions. You know, he says, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." For somebody that tills the soil for a living, to say to them, from this point on, even if you were to attempt to grow things, it wouldn't work. The ground will utterly reject you. That would be a devastating consequence. You know, and the result would be Cain would just simply be left to forage as best he can from the woods, from the land, based on what's there. And that's not the lifestyle that he knows, that he's used to. So he says, I'm just going to be consigned to wander from place to place and not have any stability. Okay, so Cain said to the Lord, this punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. That's another one of those references that seems to presuppose population, right? But we're not going to talk about that, right, today. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. You know, what the Lord seems to be doing here is offering Cain a concession. All right, this situation is bad. This is punishment. This is dire. But all is not lost. There's still a glimmer of hope. You know, I'll see to it that you are protected. Now the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now so when Cain goes out, when Cain goes out, he goes out from this whole area that's called Eden. You know, in the previous chapter, Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. But now Cain is expelled from Eden entirely. You know, if you imagine that being sort of like concentric circles with the garden in the middle of the circles or in the middle of the target, Adam and Eve are expelled to the outer rings. Well, Cain is expelled from the target completely. You know, he's cast completely out of the land of Eden. You know, and so what was the mark that was put on Cain? Heard that question raised? Text doesn't say. Text doesn't say. There are gaps in the story, right? Biblical stories are very, very often lacking in the kind of detail that maybe you and I would want as modern readers when we're used to stories being told with mountains and mountains and mountains of details, and you get everybody's backstory, and well, that's not how biblical stories usually go. I think narrators often leave gaps in stories, specifically to give us the opportunity to maybe chew on it a little bit. Like, well, why did this happen? Why did that happen? And the fact that the nature of Cain's error with the offering isn't specified. In some ways, I think that actually enables us better to put ourselves in the story and to come away from it with a good takeaway. You know, sometimes I do things that disappoint the Lord. But if I face, let's say, consequences for that puts me at a crossroads. Puts me at a very important crossroads. I can go deeper into failure, or I can take the opportunity to turn it around. That's a good lesson, I think, on a first reading, you know, of the Cain and Abel story. We could stop right here. You know, we could be done. You know, right now. We've said what I think is a very profound human truth. You know, that we've all lived that story, haven't we? We've all lived that story. But I want us to go one level down beyond that even, and look at the story again. If you want to flip your hand out over and look at this story as it compares to the story in the previous chapter. Now, I've heard from time to time that the story of Cain and Abel in some respects parallels the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Has anybody else heard that? Well, I guess I hadn't thought about it to the extent that I've had the opportunity to recently in putting this workshop together. And when you look at the comparisons, it really jumps off the page at you, as if the story of Cain and Abel in many respects is a recapitulation of what happened with their parents in the Garden of Eden. The apple didn't fall far from the tree, all right? Let's say. So look, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were given a choice regarding good and evil. But then in chapter 4, remember the thing about, you know, God says to Cain, if you do good. That's the same root word in Hebrew as what there was in chapter 3. So Cain too has a choice about good and evil. How does sin appear in chapter 3? Through the serpent. Well, how is sin described in chapter 4? Well, like a predatory animal crouching, like a tiger, you know, or something like that. In chapter 3, it's the serpent that talks Eve into sin. In chapter 4, it's God that engages Cain, and he can't even talk Cain out of sin. So Eve, in some respects, is we might say is envious of God. You know, the serpent says, oh, if you take this fruit, your eyes will be open. You'll be wise, and you'll be like God. And, you know, in some respects, to want to be like God is almost noble, right? Could kind of understand that a little bit. But Cain's envy of Abel, there's nothing noble about it at all. Cain's sin thus represents a degeneration. It represents a downgrade, you know, from the sin of his mother. God asks questions in both texts. In chapter 3, it's, where are you, Adam? In chapter 4, it's, where is your brother? Now, from Adam and Eve, what you got was, okay, a little hedging, right? Now, this woman you put here, she gave me and I ate. And, oh, the serpent deceived me. There's a little shuffling there. But the truth does come out. I ate. Truth does come out. With Cain, however, no truth comes out. He tells an outright lie. I don't know where my brother is. And so in the earlier story, there is at least confession of sin at some level, but not with Cain. And what does God say to Adam as a result? Cursed is the ground because of you. And so when Adam goes out to till the soil himself, he'll be able to grow crops, but it will be more difficult. The ground will resist him in a way that it hasn't before. But in the case of Cain, is the ground cursed? No. The curse is, what for Adam was, let's say, a kind of indirect curse, now becomes direct on Cain. You know, God says specifically and directly, cursed art thou in regard to the ground. You know, so now the ground will utterly reject him and resist him. Crops will be impossible for him. Adam and Eve, at least insofar as what's recorded, they don't protest their punishments. They seem to understand. Whereas Cain does. Cain protests. In both cases, though, God offers an act of mercy, an act of concession. God gives Adam and Eve animal skins to cover them. Well, in the case of Cain, the Lord puts a mark on him to protect him. The thing about the mark of Cain that I find interesting, so many people obsess on this, you know, like, what was this? And if you compare that to what takes place in Genesis 3, when God gives animal skins to cover them, does the text say what kind of animal?
No.
Doesn't say. Does the text say how much of their bodies were covered? No, doesn't say. Did the animal skins provide warmth for them? And doesn't say, does it? Oh, they tried that one first. Yeah. They tried that one first. That didn't work quite as well. The fig leaves. There are a lot of unanswered questions about those animal skins. But you know, I don't think I've ever seen four pages in a commentary speculating on what type of animal and what... Like, nobody asks that question. But when it comes to the mark of Cain, by comparison, there's no end to the speculation. What's the nature of it? And how did it deter somebody from killing him? And just on and on and on and on. But the text doesn't say. The only thing that's important about the mark of Cain is that it offers Cain, if he'll take it, a glimmer of hope. It's a concession. It's an act of mercy on the Lord's part. That even though he's banished, the Lord is still keeping an eye on Cain. The Lord is still offering some measure of protection for him. If you look at Cain's story thereafter, it's kind of a mixed picture, you know. We don't really know how Cain responded at this point. Did he eventually come back around to worshiping the Lord or what? Well, we don't really know. The clues kind of point me in the direction of no. Probably didn't, but can't really say that for sure. And his descendants, they're seven generations down, I think it is, there's an individual named Lamech who kills a man and goes so far as to boast about it. Like, nope, nobody even has to ask him, you know, where is this guy you killed or what? I mean, he just comes out with it like it's the greatest thing, you know. So sin seems to be degenerating yet another level in Cain's descendants. At the same time, though, you do see in Cain's descendants the development of technology. You know, Cain's descendants are the ones that produce tools and musical instruments and that sort of thing. You know, so there's still, you know, some positive that comes out of all this. Text says Cain went and built a city too, so he wasn't completely cut off from all human contact. He might have been banished from his family, and that took a while to get over, I'm sure. But he goes and builds a city. And that seems to presuppose population, right? But we're not going to talk about that, right, today. And his mystery wife, like, that seems to presuppose population, right? But we're not going to talk about that, right, today. So we have a... We have a few more comments, I think, that are worthwhile to make here. One would be the primary sin of Cain at least in regard to his actions after this offering was rejected, the primary sin on his part seems to be envy. Like he envied his brother. And that's what led him into bitterness.
That's what a lot of our problems is today. People envy people.
Yes.
When they boast about it.
Yes. We see this story playing out in many respects, right? Yes. So, envy, you know what I say about envy? I think it's the darkest force in the human heart. Yeah. James chapter 3 verse 16 says basically that. That reference is in your handout, by the way. Envy is what leads to all kinds of evil. You know, the seven deadly sins, not sure off the top of my head that I can name them all, but you know, lust and greed and sloth and gluttony and so forth. Well, pride is in that list too, as is envy. I've heard it said that envy is the one of the seven deadly sins that does not even give a moment of enjoyment. When you commit laziness, you know, or lust or gluttony or something like that, at least you get to enjoy the initial moment, right? You know, you might be guilty in the aftermath, you know, but at least you have that first bite of the apple, you know, but envy, not even a momentary enjoyment. It's nothing but pain and bitterness from the very start. You know, and I think that says something about the nature of it. And I tell my classes, my young people, if you want to grow spiritually, and you're looking for an area to identify, you know, as I'm going to work on this or work on that. Well, how are you when it comes to envy? That would be a question for every one of us to examine. Now, I want to show you one last thing before we close. It appears in the New Testament. The New Testament mentions Cain a handful of times, but there's one spot in 1 John chapter 3 where it looks like the apostle is ruminating on these narratives about Adam and Eve and sin in the beginning and Cain and Abel in the aftermath. And as he says, 1 John chapter 3 verses 7 through 12, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right..." What does that sound like? Sounds exactly like what God said to Cain, right? "If you do what is right." Okay. "The one who does what is right is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil." All right, that takes us back to the beginning, right? Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Okay, that much we know as New Testament revelation. Christ came to destroy the work of the devil. "No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them." That word seed is interesting too. It's the same word that's used back in Genesis 3 in what God says to the serpent. You know, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. There'll be hostility between her seed and his. Now that seems to recall the Genesis narratives yet again. Every one of us is one of one seed or the other. You know, are we of God's seed or are we of the devil's seed? That's a question for each of us to raise. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. "Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother." Okay, the Greek text says brother. That word brother, what does it seem to recall in the earlier stuff? Well, it sure seems to kind of hark back to the Cain and Abel story again. And the translations will say brother and sister, and that's fine, because I think the apostle is probably referring to the brotherly relationship in the spiritual sense, you know, which extends to brothers and sisters alike in the kingdom. But I think the specific reference to brother probably harks back to the brotherly relationship of Cain and Abel and plays off of that reference. You with me so far? Okay. And then he goes on to say, this is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. In case you thought I've been making all these connections up, he finally just comes out and says it in verse 12. Here's what he's been thinking all along. Do not be like Cain. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. And so the theme of envy, you know, comes back again. But the theme of choice also comes back too. As to which path are we going to go down? Yes. That seems to be a recurring theme throughout the whole Bible, you know, and it's set up from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 3 and this choice that Adam and Eve had to the choice that their sons had in the aftermath, all the way down to places in the Old Testament like Proverbs and Psalms that describe the wicked and the righteous and two paths that lie before us, all the way down to our own day. Do we belong to God's seed, or do we belong to the seed of the devil? That's our choice. That's our choice. And part of the legacy, I think, of the story of Cain and Abel. Well, it's all the time we have for today. So, yes?
About my curiosity going.
Okay, I've got my own curiosity going, too.
Population. Mm-hmm. So, kind of intimate, or maybe they intimate. Garden of Eden is in the middle of Eden.
Mm-hmm.
This is always a possibility. There were people outside the Garden of Eden that lived while Adam and Eve were, and it's kind of assumed that. Am I starting down a rabbit hole?
It's a rabbit hole, yeah. But
okay.
But talking about where the population came from, that's... there's various schools of thought on it.
Okay.
Some say that maybe a lot of time passed before the Cain and Abel story happened, and that, you know, were there being other sons and daughters of Adam, and, you know, people rising from that. Some are inclined to say Adam and Eve weren't the only human beings that God created initially. So God may have created others too, and Adam and Eve kind of become representatives of humanity and their actions and bringing sin into the world, and it doesn't matter to me which way you go.
Like 7 days for God could be millions of years for one.
Sure, day. Sure, yeah.
So, it's stated someplace in the Bible today is like
it's like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Yes. All right. Well, thank you all for coming today. As always, it's good to see you back year after year, and certainly wish the Lord's blessings on your time here on campus.